This presentation today that I'm going to give, I had always thought about giving it sitting down in the back. You'll see why I say that as I get on into the presentation. But I think it was about 2 years ago, there was a French Airbus airplane that just kind of fell out of the sky in the Atlantic Ocean, somewhere between the South America and France. It was an Airbus airplane, and it just fell out of the sky for no good reason that anybody could see at that time. As they have taken about 2 years to the little black box inside, as they call it, this is the thing that, you know, that it's been likened to. I see it kind of like the spirit in man. It tracks everything that plane does. It knows the attitude, altitude, all this stuff about the plane. They got the black box out of the ocean. They studied it. And they came up with a conclusion, I read it a couple of weeks ago, as to the reason that plane crashed. The French Airbus is a plane that doesn't have the conventional stick, or yoke, as they call it today. In the old days, back when those guys started out up here and they got impressed with those pretty blue clouds, and I got to get up there, you know, those two brothers, they used a stick. Today, they call it a yoke. But anyway, the French Airbus doesn't have a yoke. It has a joystick, and I've never seen it and paid it much attention. But there's one for the pilot and one for the co-pilot, and they're not connected. You know, in this old planes, or most planes, if you operate the yoke over here, they're just mechanically tied so that the other one follows suit. What happened was that this plane was flying along, and there's a little tube that sticks out. You probably never notice it, but it sticks out in front of an airplane. It looks just like a little teeny nozzle, a little tube, but it's called a pitot tube. And this thing senses and looks at the differential in pressures, and it computes the airspeed on this airplane. Now, in an airplane, airspeed is everything. Airspeed is your God. It's the gospel. Everything is related to airspeed when you talk about flying. He was in the back, taking his break, on a transatlantic flight, the two co-captains were flying the plane. Well, that tube got ice, became blocked, the airspeed went to zero. And a Piper Cub, if you lose the airspeed, you dive. You lower the nose, so to speak, to regain that altitude. So in a plane, you don't slow up like this old guy, my daddy, the guy with a baggage handler, and he claimed that he flew a plane, and he's just a habitual liar. They just tell you a lie. And he said, my daddy said, well, Chick, he said, what did you do when you got ready to land? He said, well, I just let up on the gas. Well, you don't necessarily let up on the gas, but you slow it. You slow it down. But anyway, this airspeed indicator, the indications went to zero. Now, you're sitting there. To us, it might seem stupid to do what they do. But one guy tried to dive. You know, obviously, no doubt the system back there is saying, dive, dive, dive. Because the airspeed was gone. The thing, if you keep like you're going, you're going to stall. So what happened was they had basically it wasn't a fight in the cockpit, but one guy was trying to do one thing and another doing another, just panic. Now, a seasoned captain sitting there probably would see that airspeed go down. He probably would sense the trend and say, okay, nothing has happened differently. Now, I know, but in flying the instruments, you can't go by the way you feel. Sometimes you feel you're climbing when you're diving, so everything worked against these guys. And they wound up diving that plane into the Atlantic Ocean. That's the long and the short of it. But the point about this whole thing is that it happened in a way because there was disunity in the cockpit. That's the bottom line. If you bring it back, there was disunity up there, and that disunity caused that plane to crash. So now you see where I'm going. How many little CGI groups? How many big groups as far as that goes? How many large organizations have failed and have dived into the Atlantic Ocean, so to speak, because there was disunity in the cockpit? And I'm thinking about leadership in particular, but it could be disunity in the whole group. This presentation today, I'm talking about organization for unity, so to speak. That's what I'm going to talk about. And what I'd like to preface this with is the idea that I would like for you to try to get away from the past. You know, it'd be nice, really, if God would thunder this thing from the sky. Not thunder my words, don't get me wrong. But thunder these scriptures from the sky so that we would have to listen and pay attention to them. You wouldn't have a human being up there, and when I say something, you look at it and react. You know, you'd be reacting to God. But try not react based on the past. Try not see an individual or a particular minister as we look at this. Good or bad. Well, this is not about judging of people. Try not see any more in it than just the scriptures we're going to talk about. Let's take a look at the scriptures. What the scripture says, and let's try not even, I'll add some comments, but let's look basically at what the scriptures say. So that we can see and maybe prevent future units of government or organizations from falling out of the sky, so to speak. And it's a need, I think, in the Church of God movement that we have, that we respond to, respect, and that we administer judgment or government as God intended. You know, we are being judged every single day. Now, you might hear some say in the judgment. But most of our people, when we say in the judgment, we're thinking about more the rewarding stage of the game. When Christ returns and when the sky lights up and if we rise to meet him in the air, the judging of us will already be done. That will be the rewarding period. And we'll probably tie in a scripture later on that talks about the fact that we are being judged now. I think it's in this presentation that I do that. But we are being judged day by day, hour by hour, week by week, as to how we administer the responsibilities of government in the church, and also how we respond to government in the church. I think there's a disconnect sometimes in the situations a lot that I've seen, in that the CGI, I think it's set up right. I've always said that. When you look at the top, you look at the charter, you look at the beliefs, you look at what, if you go to the council meeting or if you talk to Mr. Watson or Mr. Gross, the CGI is not authoritarian. A lot of the things that some of you have experienced, we don't do. And we talk about how it's a free organization. But there's one clincher. We, as members, are expected to act like Jesus Christ wants us to act. But too many times, and sometimes, I think we take that to mean we can do what we good and well please. And I'm speaking now about church functions, not about our individual lives. And even that, when there's no one standing over you saying, you better do this or you better do that, and you're relating directly to Jesus Christ and to God, that's a pretty hard thing in a way when you stop to think about it. You know, if a man told me to do something, and if I satisfied him or didn't satisfy him, I think I could get around a whole lot of things. But from these beings that can read minds, and you say, I relate directly to Jesus Christ, you get a job. Not impossible, but that's where it's at. You know, I won't turn there because I don't want to stretch it out too long, but if a scripture is known very well, I won't turn there because there's some core scriptures that I will read. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it talks about the fact that certain things happened, that ancient Israel did certain things, they made certain mistakes, and it says these things happened for examples to us. Meaning that as we look back over the Old Testament and as we read all of the things that we may laugh at that they did, these things should be lessons to us. And we should learn from them. I will turn to one thing in the New Testament, though, that we might need to think about. Luke chapter 19. I want to set the stage here about a certain matter because there's something that Jesus Christ is working out, is trying to teach us and get us to understand and see as we travel through this life. And it's starting in verse 22 of Luke 19. I'm not going to read the parable, all of it. You know the parable of the talents. But there's a statement made in two places that's very interesting about this. When Christ, or the ruler, gave these people the talents and told them what to do with them, they reacted in a certain way. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Something inherent in human nature, as we have accepted and been handed down certain attitudes, that we generally don't want anybody to reign over us. Generally. Because of their rulership in many cases. If we've been under the government of God all of our lives, the government that God was truly administering, maybe we wouldn't generally have that attitude about things. But when we're raised in a system that basically follows the devil's way of doing things, it's natural that most people would resent somebody telling them what to do. But Christ made the statement, he said, that they said, "We won't have this man to reign over us." And then in verse 27, it said, "But these my enemies," this is what Christ is calling these people with his attitude, "but these my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Rulership, then, is a very important concept. And I know, like I said, that conjures up some things in most people's minds that we don't like. Again, what I'm trying to do here is just think about the basic principles. And I'm not telling you to do anything different necessarily than what you're doing. I'm not saying that you should come up and bring Mr. Watson special chocolates when he's up here speaking, if I can make it kind of frivolous, not get myself in trouble. Now, if he tells you to do it, that's a different thing, but he's not going to tell you to do it. I know him better than that. One thing about it, if you started bringing him too many chocolates, he's probably going to start backing up and say, "Hey, what's going on?" And looking behind him while he's doing it. But the rulership thing is important. And you know, we feel in the Church of God movement that it started a long time ago, and I can't help but think about it as I look at these things on the news, on the BBC News, about the rover on Mars. It looks like the catastrophe theory, you know, it's just battered and beat up. But you know, we got this theory, or we have this belief that Lucifer and his rebellion caused a lot of that, but the point is that we know it's scriptural that this archangel Lucifer didn't cooperate, if we can use a better word, with the government of God. Didn't cooperate with what God wanted him to do. Neither did his cohorts want to cooperate. And to move away from that, when you look from Adam's time to the slavery of Jacob's children, you see that God didn't govern people kind of like we're seeing government today. And basically what I should have done was, when I started talking about Lucifer, I'm thinking about God's government over the centuries, you know, the patterns we can see and look back and see over the ages. But basically there was no formal situation of government from Adam to Jacob's children, Israel. But eventually, it happened. But individuals were submissive to God, he worked with them, but it was not a cooperative thing where everybody did it. Now, they were subject, and they had their tests, they had their trials, and they had to perform certain things, but they didn't have a formal situation. But you know, then God did set up something where there were physical leaders ruling over physical people, hopefully with the inspiration and the direction of God. And we see Moses, Joshua, and the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And we see that God had Moses organize the people into groups. He organized them and gave them rules for the city, so to speak, rules for the community. He gave them the laws that were necessary, if you will, the guidance they needed, so that the society could function in an orderly fashion. That's when the governmental thing became, started coming to be. And you know, before they left Egypt, during that time, they were organized. And they went out together. And they went out in unison. You think about the fact that they weren't fighting and bickering over what day they should depart. What kind of sandals should I wear? I ain't wearing this and I ain't doing that. Who said we got to go anyhow? You know what I'm saying? They all got together and they went out together. A little later on, Moses is there struggling, answering all these questions all the time. People are wearing him out over the months and weeks with questions and solutions, and he had to make judgments. And Moses, being a meek man, had a visitor, and that was his father-in-law. His father-in-law says, Moses, you're wearing yourself out. Here's what you need to do. You need to put some men under you, or appoint some men. I won't say under. We don't like that word today. And that's old school, you know. But put some men there who are capable, who, and as we say today, who have the spirit, or who are converted, or who are cooperative. Maybe that's the better word back then. Put them over certain areas or certain groups of people. Let them answer questions as they can, and when they can't, then bring them to you. What did Moses say? Look here, Jethro. Know you're my dad-in-law and all that, but you just ain't going to come in here telling me what to do. I just ain't having it. You going back over across the hills where you can't know. He listened to it. And he put that into place, the system of captains. And he never think, though, when I went to my first feast, they had captains there over a tent, and was it over the tents down in Big Sandy, captains over this and over that. And what people are angry about today, I can understand why, but it all depends on how you feel about it, what happened. But I was right on the corner, and that captain was on me all the time, because we had this device right by my tent that when you pump the handle, it would give water. My 7-year-old boy. They say, God rest his soul. He's not dead, but that was fascinating. He couldn't stay away from it. It's amazing how many times I had to answer to that captain of 10 because my son was messing with that pump all the time. So I can see how people now don't like the captain system, but God set it up and had them do it. And then after that, the government of God was administered by prophets and priests and leading people. You know, and like Samuel, for example, very influential. And the religious system is now in place with the law, you know. So really, when you get right down to it, you had church and state, so to speak. The church and state work together. And you see, we get in trouble now because we sometimes try to do it like that, but in our, well, I said, we know. Well, I'm overseas, right? I keep them. No, I'm not in Toronto. I'm in Akron. Okay, not overseas. These guys, I think, influence that. We try to have church and state because the state tries to get involved in certain activities that the church probably ought to be doing. So we try to separate it, but we still kind of have it. But they had real church and state where the government was administered basically by the church idea. Then they had the judges. The judges came along and pointed the people to God. And they, you know, led the people as they could, and as God directed them. After that, they had the kings. You see, this thing is changing, gradually changing. The kings, we had Saul, we had David, we had Solomon. And then we had, in that situation, the prophets advising the kings as they would listen. You notice, God didn't force it. He advised them, they advised, and they listened. And then they moved on to the time of the Romans. They had the synagogues and the temple. Things changed, and I guess the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, they were kind of the ones that were kind of in charge in the Jewish community, as I understand it. I'm no big historian, but that's what I understand. Okay, after that, we move into what we call the New Testament era, when they had the ministry, the apostles, the elders, etc., and all these people can be grouped into a category we call elders. They were all elders, and then various functions within that. All of these things that I've talked about are basically physical people ruling over physical people. Some had the Spirit of God in them, some didn't. Now, there's coming a time in the future when we will have spirit rulers ruling over the people. And that's where we're headed and where we're looking, because these are the people that will administer that government, and because they have been tried, they've been tested, and they've been trained. And my question there is, someone who never cooperates with government in this life, who always has an out. And keep in mind, you know, the CGI is really a new covenant church, when you really get down to it. Now, if we want to talk about the past, sometimes we have some old covenant rules that says you better do this and you better like it, right? Now, that's a general statement. Don't take that too far. But it's kind of illustrating something. But today, as I understand it, the CGI is set up so that local groups of people who decide they want to do it God's way and want to be associated with the CGI are accepted. But nobody's going to come out here. Now, we'll preach the sermons. We'll try to give literature and help. But we're not going to, the CGI doesn't force anything. People say, look, we're going off. Well, we bid you good speed. We hope you'll do well. We don't control like that. What we're looking for is people who want to do it. You know, that's the big thing. This is one of the big tests. And then in the millennium, there will be spirit rulers, people who pass the test. Now, that's all the preliminaries. So now let's get down to the meat in the few minutes we've got left. Talk about something. What I want to do here is just define the new government of God. What I want to do is just go through some scriptures that talk about this area that we call government, the organization and the running of the church, not the running of your lives personally, but the administering of the organization. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We read here in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And I'll stop there and we'll talk about these a little bit. But Christ set these offices up in the New Testament church. He inspired them to be set up. Now, what are we talking about here? Some were apostles. If you go to the Strong's, it says an apostle is an ambassador of the gospel. Officially, a commissioner of Christ. They make a note with miracles. So if somebody comes up to me and tells me they're an apostle, number one, I'm going to check them out about the gospel. If they know the words that Christ said and the teachings about the gospel, I kind of say, okay. But then I want to know where some miracles are. Have you seen any miracles? Not even, you don't have to raise the dead, but I want to see things that I can identify with that precisely show me that, hey, this guy is an apostle. Which means, when I stop to look at it, it's one of those things, there's no need to argue about it, there's no need to worry about it, because God knows who his apostles are. And if you do like, and most of you do, if you get on your knees as a member and ask God to correct you any given day, everything's lovely, right? You never know a bit of difference, right? Can I get a witness to that? All H breaks loose, doesn't it? Do you not think that if God has an apostle and that man is not doing the job, and God, he gets on his knees and says, Father, correct me today. God's going to correct him to do that apostleship work. See? So I don't worry about it. The one that is sent, as the Strong puts it. He that is sent. That's an apostle. Evangelist. A preacher of bad news, right? The sky is falling. Well, it's all right to say the sky is falling, but it says a preacher of the gospel, and we know that gospel means good news. True. It has the element that you gotta set the stage and show why the gospel or why the good news is needed. Because maybe there's some that don't see it as bad as it is. A pastor, he's the head shepherd, literally or physically, and he's the chief of the shepherds. So it's kind of like a leader in that group.
Maybe
that concept of first among equals that we talk about sometimes. An elder is a general term, as I said earlier, that applies to all of these people. A bishop is kind of like a superintendent, maybe like a supervisor of several things. You have teachers who instruct, or a doctor, a master to teach somebody that knows how to teach. And those are basically the office of the ministry, and we will comment here on the office of the deacon at this particular point in the game. But we'll move on. So those are the classifications. Now let's talk about the work of government. This is where the meddling starts, okay? And again, try not to see any particular individual, but see the functions. And try to look at the church group as a whole. And see what is needed in a church group. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul made a statement. This is the scripture that, you know, when you're sitting there on the holy days back in the day when, see, we have a map program now. We don't do it like it used to be in the old days, but it was obvious if you had eyes to see, and the people knew it. But when the minister said, "Brethren, on the holy day, would you turn to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy?" It has been said that people see guys start to tighten up their coat. But nobody knows who's going to get called. Well, it could be me. But we don't do it that way today. You know, that's a process that takes some time. But in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 5, it says that for if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, I'm not concentrating on ruling, and I'm not talking about the man's house right now. But I'm talking about the statement that says, how can he take care of the church of God? How can he take care of the organization, if you will, if he doesn't know how to kind of look after things and really, in a way, be a shepherd. Be like, you know, and that's a big job. If a man can't take care of his house like Christ takes care of the church, none of us are perfect at that, but that's the goal. How can he do anything for the church? So the first thing that this person has to do is take care of the church. He has to help with behavioral things. In verse 15 of the same chapter, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." He should know how to behave himself. We're talking about behavior. So this minister, or this person, or this function in the church is to set the order as to behavior by example. You know, he should be behaving himself. So that figures in. Now, let's go to chapter 2, in verse 25. Another function that this person has is to do something else. Chapter 25. "And meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Like a time, I'm not going to read all the scripture, but I'm going to pick these key words. Instructing. So one of the responsibilities of the office of elder, or minister, or whatever, is instruction. You know, a lot of this is probably written from the context of brand new people who are just being converted. You know, when the New Testament was written, Christianity, or the idea wasn't old. Like, we can look back now, and if we accept them, we can see people for many years, way back, much more than Paul could at his particular point in time, and see people that have been walking this way. But it says here, instructing. So there's some teaching and instruction that needs to be done. Now let's go back to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. We're still in chapter 2, I'm sorry. To verse 2. And it says, "And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So here's a job here that the ministry has, or the leadership, if you will, has in the church, and that is teaching what they've been heard to other people. Some people don't want to hear what the guy that stands up was taught in the past. If it was wrong, that they're good in not wanting to hear it, but we have this bias against sometimes the past because of the way we feel in certain cases. But it says here that you teach these people things that you were taught. And you teach it to people who will teach it to others, which means that this person or these people you're teaching it to have to be willing to listen. But you know, and I've seen cases where, seems to me, a person was baptized and the next three years down the road, he's a minister and doing his own thing, you know. So I'm not going to judge, but there are babes in Christ. And I'm not going to judge and say, but there is a time of proving. It's like I'm proving my GPS. I got this phone that's got it in it. And I don't have trust in it. And I wasn't really sure. I looked at the map and I knew it halfway off to get me here, but I came from a different way. When that GPS got me so that I saw this building, I said, well, you passed this test. Not all of them, just this one. Proving, testing, it takes time for a person to go through these stages and learn things and be equipped to do the job. Chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15 of 2 Timothy. It says in verse 14, but continue you in the things which you've heard and learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. So we have to know, or they have to know, who they heard it from. You have to check it out. You know, you can't just listen to anybody that comes along. But it's a thing of gravity and looking. And that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy was taught by his grandmother, as we know, and his mother, so he was well grounded in the faith. Chapter 4 and verse 2 is something else here that we generally don't like to hear. But it says in verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's a pretty stiff one. And you know, you can get up and I've gotten up and maybe said you ought to keep the Sabbath holy. Someone told me, said a guy in the car, and said, somebody said, well, we've been browbeat again. You know, we don't like those type of things. But reprove, you know, if you go to the Strong, it says to convince, to convict, to talk, to tell the fault. Sometimes the responsibility of the person that stands and that is responsible has to say, look, folks, this looks wrong. And maybe they do it by preaching the Bible emphatically and with the teachings of Christ where nobody can argue. For example, when Christ says forgive and don't hold grudges even against your enemies. And yet some of us hold grudges, not some of us here, but in the Church of God movement, those who grudges against fellow Christians, fellow brothers. You know, it's not really the way it ought to be. So somebody needs to stand up and say, look, that's not right. Don't do that. Rebuke. It means to admonish, forbid, to charge. So this is kind of that strong language, like that little guy that was pastoring when I first came into church. I don't remember you. I'll say it because this is a positive thing. I don't know how many of you know Roger Foster or not back in the old days, but Roger Foster would get up there and I would be back running the PA system on the Holy Day and we'd be in this stage in this school, you know, and he'd be up there preaching and that little coattail would be just bobbing. Yeah, you people are doing this and you're doing that and you should not be doing it, you know. And I'm back there looking, boy, he's really rebuking. But he was passionate because that's what he felt he ought to do. And I will say, though, that the man that is in that responsibility, or even like the mother in the home. If we are in an office, and really you think about it, fatherhood is an office, motherhood is an office, we're being judged by how we conduct the affairs of that office, day by day. So, if you're standing up before people week after week and you see certain trends and you don't say anything about it, what do you think Christ is going to say? And I'll tell you something else. It's about like when I was in the accounting business. People will never stand up to the hour and say, well, Mr. King told me, and I just wouldn't do it. I don't think Christians would do that either. Well, my pastor didn't tell me about that, right?
You know how we are.
So the responsibility is on the person, the minister, to stand up and say it, exhort, to rebuke, to invite, to, you know, kind of, come on, let's do this, let's do that. Those are the jobs of the minister, the works of these offices. That's what they are to be doing. The work of government, so to speak. Stopping certain teachings. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy. Okay, well, I won't use all that. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's one here that we don't like to use, but it's there. These are scriptures that are in the Bible. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So there's a thing of an elder ruling well. And again, I point out and emphasize, it's not talking about ruling over your life when you go to work on Monday or when you go home in the afternoon, but it's talking about the affairs of the organization of the Church of God. That's what it's talking about. So there is a responsibility of rulership. Now these things, you probably got to look at the Greek and look at all these things, and maybe I'm not saying don't do like I did when I first started learning way back when I was a younger guy, but I'd read a scripture and jump to the conclusion that that's what it meant. It's like the first time I read, when I got to be getting to be an expert on prophecy, where God told Adam, said the snake's gonna bruise your heel and he's gonna bruise your head. Boy, I was smart. I said, that means the snake's gonna bite a man every chance he gets, and a man's gonna kill him every chance he gets. Maybe I was halfway right, but that's not what we're talking about. So take these scriptures and think about them, pray about them, and check attitudes as we relate to one another. That's the big thing. If we go to Titus, one thing in Titus chapter 1, they had some problems there that Paul, as the writer, is addressing and telling Titus that he should deal with. And in verse 13, he makes a statement. He said, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The problem was there were some teachings going on, some things that were not right, some things that were going, but if you read up these other verses, I won't take the time to read them now. But there were some things going on that should not have been going on. And he was telling Titus, look, you need to rebuke these people sharply because of what is going on. It doesn't need to be happening. That they may be sound in the faith. The idea is to get people back to having sound doctrine and doing what they should do. One other thing that we can look at, and I will just refer to that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, there's one thing mentioned there that the leader or the minister should do, or the office of elder, is that they should feed the flock. That means that there's an obligation to try to feed the flock and to bring things that will help the flock and not waste the people's time, you know, it's a thing of concern. These are things that are supposed to happen. Not that somebody's going to say, look, now, if you listen to me, I'll teach you something today. Not that attitude about it, but it's just that a lot of times I think that God allows us to learn foolish lessons so that we can help and other people with, I call it sometimes the foolishness we've seen. I was thinking about something that happened to me, and there's a poignant lesson in it. And I may have told you about buying the house. I'm getting older, so I don't want to be repeating. Bought a house that had a fig tree on one side, a grapevine on the other. You heard that story before? You didn't hear it. Bought a house a few years ago in the same neighborhood. It just came up. We bought this house. There was a fig tree on one side of the lot in the back, and there's a grapevine on the other side. Now, what does that sound like to you? Every man shall live under his own fig tree and under his own grapevine, but I forgot one thing. I was happy, and I don't think Mary would mind me telling this, but she wanted the house, but she changed her mind and didn't like it too much. But I said, sweetheart, my concept of leadership, the one that feels the strongest in this battle has to do it. You have to cancel it, I can't. I thought it was a blessing from God. Now, I don't think I was locked on to the millennial setting too much. And I'll say millennial because most of you people know what a millennial is. But I thought of Micah. You know, and I know that the people that planted these things probably felt the same way. But one thing I forgot. About 2 weeks after we moved in, there was some painting done, and Mary looked at the door, and there was a copperhead, a water moccasin. Right at the door of the carport. Guy painted and killed that snake and got him out of the way. Well, the next week she was standing and said, "You know, you won't believe what I see. Come here." I went to the window. There's a neighbor right in front of our house with another snake. I went up there and said, "How long have you been here?" He said, 6 years. I said, "How many snakes have you seen?" He said, 2. I think these were our snakes. But the point I'm making is that we can find something in this life that looks so good it might seem like the millennium. But there's a snake coming around, because it's not the millennium yet, the devil is still alive. So, getting back to teaching, I think that's what teaching is all about. Because God does say it in Hebrews, he takes those that are out of the way. Those that are fumbled. You see, I can tell you, I remember I was talking one time, I was giving a sermonette back to people that knew me. I said, "I know what I'm going to be in the millennium," using my best voice. "I'm going to be a marriage counselor." People that know me. "You? Yes, that's right. I'm going to be a marriage counselor." And I repeated that a couple of times and got it sunk in real good. Because people that knew me knew what I was struggling with at that time. I said, all down through the millennium, people are going to come to me and they're going to say, "What about this?" I'll say, "That won't work." And they're going to come and say, "What about that?" That won't work. There are a lot of things that won't work. So I can teach you. I can tell you what won't work. Maybe that's special. Maybe that's my don't work gift. Anyway, to get back to the Bible, another thing I'm going to mention that is responsibility that sometimes I think we overlook, and I think there's a basic reason for this. What does the Bible say that we should do? What did James tell people to do when they were sick? "Let him that is sick call for the elders of the church and let them anoint them with oil," right? Now, why is it that a lot of people don't call for the elders of the church? You know, if you walk around with an attitude toward that particular office or that situation, and we're trying to keep it away from people now, but even that person, do you think you're going to call on him when you're sick to come and pray for you? You know, I don't think it works together like that. But I will say that, you know, that elder has got to be able to pray. And that's kind of funny. Anybody that calls you, that walks up and says, "Mr. John Doe, I want you to anoint me," the Bible says the prayer of faith will save the sick, right? Now, how can you pray in faith for somebody you got a grudge against? How can you say, "Father, this is a scoundrel. You know, I don't think he's going to help him anyway, but I know I got to pray for him." No. It might be that Father, I've never done this, but let's make it foolish. "He's acting like a scoundrel, Father, but you are a merciful God. And I know you can heal, and he's come to you and asked for your help, and I know that you'll heal him. So we thank you in advance for your healing for this person." That's the job that this responsibility has. Now, why all of this stuff? Why am I talking about these things? Back to Ephesians. Chapter 4, and we'll finish where I stopped. We talked about why the jobs of these people, and I stopped and said that some prophets, some pastors and teachers, now what are they for? For the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting. Helping. So that the saints can be better off today than they were last year. The work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. For making it better. The edifying. Helping them. till we all come into the unity, or in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, of the measure of the stature of Jesus, of fullness of Christ. The key point I'm focusing on here is unity. You see, this whole thing involves unity. That will cut down on some of the splits, some of the taking off. And sometimes, and you can see it coming, and I used to wonder in the old days why the pastor got up and he said, such and such thing is going on. It's divisive. I'm thinking, what's wrong with him? He must be kind of paranoid or something. I don't see nothing. But when you're responsible for something, you can see a gnat on the wall when everybody else sees nothing. Now, sometimes that gnat is real. Sometimes it's imaginary. We're still humans. But I think when you're standing up, and even in teaching or whatever, if you've got, and it's like Kevin back there, he's a coach who used to be one time, but he can tell sometimes he's probably had to deal with two teams in one. If you get my drift. Sometimes you can have two churches in one church. And people look at it and they see the what's going on. Oh man, that's fantastic. Just look. Just look at how this thing, how happy this group is. But if you get down and look at some attitudes, something that happened way back, you see that really you've got two churches right there in one. Two groups because you got two attitudes about things. But anyway, this office is for the unity of the church. For bringing it to the fullness of the stature of Christ. I won't read all of that because there's another concept about building itself up. But to the unity. So, you know, we are preparing now to be rulers and teachers and ministers, if you will, priests, kings and priests, and the millennium, in that time after Jesus Christ returns. What are we going to be like? Are we going to be the people that can sit there and help that plane keep going? Or are we going to be, well, if we're like that, we won't be there, but we could be the ones that will be grabbing at the throttles, not to be negative about these two men fighting for their lives, but we can be the ones grabbing at the throttle, trying to fly the same airplane, two people at a time, cause this unity and cause this plane, be it a little CGI, Piper Cub, or some other organization, 747, causing it to fall out of the sky as far as the unity that ought to be there. So what I'd like to do on this presentation is ask you to read these scriptures. Let's pray to God about it. Let's take it to God. And let's be unified so that we can keep them flying toward the kingdom.